Years ago, in order to change things up a little bit, we would occasionally incorporate a Q&A format for the sermon time, but for whatever reason, we've not done that for some time now. Actually, it's been 7 years, and December is a good time for something like that because there are lots of subjects about Christmas that can generate questions, everything from certain details in the birth narratives to holiday traditions to the mystery of the incarnation itself. And so that's our plan today. And to help with this, I've recruited yet again Josh Birch. And he and I did a Christmas Q&A many years ago, and it seemed to work pretty well. And as I recall, I don't see the Hubbards here, but Nate Hubbard's father was visiting that morning and actually wrote a piece the next day for the New Sentinel. Oh, there's so that is true. I remember that. Correct, right, Nate? Well, I think it was a positive piece. All right, so like we did 7 years ago.
The positive part or that it happened?
Like we did 7 years ago, we have solicited questions from the church body. Some of them are similar to the ones we've addressed in the past. We don't have time to work through all the ones that we got because we got a lot. But there are about 16 of them around that we are eager to tackle. And while today may be a little bit on the, as you can tell, light and fun side, hopefully the information we cover will prove to be useful. So that said, let's get started. And we begin with a question from Joel Gregory. I saw him. Is he here? Where'd he go?
I don't ever remember
submitting. There you go. This one from Joel Gregory. I was told that December 25th is a pagan holiday and that many of our practices have pagan roots. Was Jesus born on December 25th? If not, why are we mingling paganism with Christianity? All right, so Josh, what do you say?
He said we'd better have a good answer.
Yeah, well, he seems to be a little agitated on this. And I'm between the two of us. I'm the people pleaser. I don't like conflict, and so I want to turn this one over to you.
All right. Well, I appreciate that or something. We'll try. Wendell says this could be a little lighter and more fun. That's just because he's going to be doing less of the talking than usual. But no, this is a common idea. In fact, I was at a party last night where I mentioned to someone that we're going to be doing this type of a format at church today, and they asked if we were going to address this question. So you encounter this very frequently, and I can even recall when I was young, probably 6 or 7, hearing this from a sibling of mine who shall remain nameless, but her name starts with an S and ends with Tiffany. So, but getting back to the subject at hand, did early Christians really reappropriate a pagan holiday as the day to celebrate the birth of Jesus? It actually seems, if we look at the historical record, the opposite is the case. It was not until AD 274 that December 25th was made the official date of the pagan celebration of the birth of the unconquered son. This date was selected by the Roman emperor at the time, Aurelian, who was very hostile to Christianity, and it's probable that he chose this date on purpose in an attempt to create a pagan alternative to what was already a date of some significance to Christians. There's no consensus about the date that Jesus was born, and there wasn't even in the early church, but from early times there was a lot of support for a date in late December, and this was because of the Jewish belief that prophets died on the day they were conceived. Because Jesus died in late March or early April, this would give us a conception, this would give us a birthday in late December. And the Emperor Aurelian was likely aware of this and used the establishment of this new holiday as an attempt to kill two birds with one stone and try to co-opt the Christian celebration and give a pagan alternative. So to sum this up, I'm going to read the conclusion of an article by historian William Tighe on the choice of December 25th as the date for the celebration of Jesus' birth. He writes, "December 25th, as the date of Christ's birth, appears to owe nothing whatsoever to pagan influences upon the practice of the church during or after Constantine's time. It is wholly unlikely to have been the actual date of Christ's birth, but it arose entirely from the efforts of early Latin Christians to determine the historical date of Christ's death. And the pagan feast, which the Emperor Aurelian instituted on that date in the year 274, was not only an effort to use the winter solstice to make a political statement, but also almost certainly an attempt to give a pagan significance to a date already of importance to Roman Christians. The Christians, in turn, could at a later date reappropriate the pagan birth of the unconquered Son to refer, on the occasion of the birth of Christ, to the rising of the Son of Salvation or the Son of Justice. All right, so hopefully that helps, Joel. See Wendell afterward if you still have questions. All right, this question comes from Denny Lobb. And Denny says, as everyone knows, I don't see the value of getting picky about doctrine. I'm a big advocate of a simple faith. That said, how important is it really to believe in the virgin birth? Many of our friends in liberal churches don't believe it. And so isn't it more important that we all just get along and not fuss about such matters? For years, I've been saying doctrine divides, but love unites. All right. I know it's... I'm going to let Wendell handle this one.
All right. Well, much could be said here, but I'll limit the response to the actual question of the virgin birth's doctrinal importance. And it's not a new question in evangelical circles that some of you may have remembered me speaking of this before. It actually came up with when Michael Spencer and I were discussing abortion with the president of a local Christian university. And he was trying to make the point that Christians should have room to disagree on a number of issues and gave the virgin birth as an example of a disputable matter. And while we all know that there are certainly a number of doctrinal issues that Christians can disagree on and still be brothers in the Lord, I would contend that the virgin birth is not one of those. It really does belong in that center circle. From the earliest times of the church, it has been recognized as one of the core doctrines of the faith. For instance, we see it affirmed in all the ancient creeds. And it's not just one of many miracles. This miracle speaks to the very nature of who Jesus is. He is a man, but he's not an ordinary man. His conception is not an ordinary conception. And how could he really be the Son of God unless the seed came from above? If someone is having a hard time believing it, then the obvious question is to ask, well, why? What exactly is the problem? Certainly it's not a matter of interpretation. The Bible is quite clear in its assertion that a miracle took place that Mary became pregnant without a sexual union. No one disputes that the Bible teaches this. Perhaps there is an unwillingness to accept miracles, skeptical that God acts in human history and intervenes. Or maybe it's an unwillingness to accept the divinity of Jesus, that he's nothing more than a mere man. But to deny either of those is to place yourself outside the Christian faith. And so that would be the question to press. Why? Why can't you accept it? And any answer to that will be telling. All right, next question.
So this one comes from Martha Luna. She asks, did Mary arrive in Bethlehem the night she gave birth? I'll go ahead and take this one. So this is another area where the Christian story has been heavily influenced by Christmas plays, right? We've all seen at least one Christmas play. In fact, I acted in one as a shepherd when I was 3 or 4, where Mary and Joseph are just arriving in Bethlehem, and Mary is already in labor, and Joseph is rushing around from inn to inn, and everybody's full and jammed to the rafters, and finally someone takes pity on them and lets them use the stable out back. And, of course, Joseph's dragging Mary's donkey that she's ridden on from Bethlehem, and they make it just in time. This version of the Christmas story has much dramatic appeal, but there's no reason to believe that this is how things actually happened. The Bible doesn't suggest that Jesus was born the day Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem. Luke 2:6 just says, "And while they were there," that is, in Bethlehem, "the time came for her to give birth." There's nothing here or in any of the other gospel accounts to suggest that the birth took place on the day they arrived. It was possible that Jesus was born the day they arrived in Bethlehem. It doesn't really seem likely. If you know that you're going to be giving birth at some point soon, you don't usually wait to schedule that travel till right up at that point. But this is not a center circle issue and does not have a whole lot of doctrinal significance for Christians either way, so it's not critical that we arrive at a definitive answer. All right, this question is similar, and it comes from Hannah Weaver. Hannah says, "Was Jesus even born at night? A number of our Christmas songs claim that he was. For instance, 'O Holy Night,' 'And It Came Upon at Midnight Clear,' are just two of many."
Okay, this one also... Yeah. It's on my notes, so I'm supposed to answer this one.
That's a good reason for you to answer it then, right. Probably.
So this one also is not a center circle issue, obviously, but it's certainly possible that Jesus was born at night. However, the Bible really doesn't tell us one way or the other, yet it's easy to see where the idea came from. In Luke, of course, the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds at night and tells them about the baby lying in a manger, and we are then told that they hurried off to Bethlehem. However, Jesus could have been born earlier that in the day. The angel said nothing about Jesus being born at night. The message was simply, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Another factor that has contributed to the belief that Jesus was born at night is the star that the wise men followed. We are told in Matthew that the star stopped over the place where Jesus was. However, there are reasons to believe from Matthew's account that this event in the night sky took place not at the time of Christ's birth, but much later, months later, perhaps a year, maybe even 2 years later. So that said, songs and Christmas plays that portray his birth as taking place at night are pretty harmless, but we should at the same time realize that it comes from reading more out of the story than what is actually there. All right, Silas McCulfer wants to know, what are the 12 days of Christmas? He says, I can't get this song out of my head, and I sing it all day, over and over and over and over, but I don't have a clue on what it's referring to. So, Josh, I know that this is one of your favorite songs, too, because when you worked here in the church office, you sang it all the time, nonstop. So maybe you'd be the best one to answer this one.
And I worked here from March through November, so.
I got to know the song pretty well.
So, first, let me, Elizabeth, I feel your pain if Silas is really singing this all the time, but we've all heard, obviously, the song, The 12 Days of Christmas, probably hundreds of times, but most of us don't, at least I would guess, don't have a clue what the 12 Days of Christmas historically were. I always wondered the same thing until I researched this to prepare for the time we gave this sermon 7 years ago. And in answer to your question, Silas, the 12 days of Christmas, historically speaking, were the 12 days from December 26th through January 6th. It's interesting because nowadays there's a huge build-up to December 25th, and then everything stops abruptly. The Christmas trees come down, lights go back in the attic, and everyone's sick of Christmas. But that's not how it was in the early church. In fact, instead of ending the celebration right at December 25th, the Christmas celebration continued through January 26th, which was originally chosen by the Eastern Church as the day of Jesus' birth and baptism. In the West, January 6th was the Feast of the Epiphany and the day of the celebration of the Magi's visit to Jesus. So for the early church, the days between Christmas and the Feast of Epiphany were a time of much celebration marked by various feasts. For instance, December 26th was the Feast of St. Stephen in honor of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The Feast of St. Stephen was a traditional day for giving leftovers to the poor. December 27th was the celebration of St. John the Evangelist, who was traditionally thought to be the only one of the 12 disciples who didn't die as a martyr. So again, there's a couple of examples. So those are the 12 days of Christmas. And so now, Silas, you know that Elizabeth won't be giving you those 12 drummers until January 6th. And maybe you can trade them in for 12 chainsaws chainsawing or something. I don't know. All right. So this question, actually, right before we started 7 years ago, Winston Hubbard found me and gave me this one. And we ran out of time, but I promised him we'd address it the next time we did this format. So he asks, can you provide an illustration that would help us better understand the mystery of the hypostatic union?
That's pretty good. Coming from a small child at that time. He was really young. All right. Well, hypostatic union is a technical term in Christian theology used to refer to the union of Christ's humanity and divinity in one hypostasis, or individual existence. So like the Trinity, the union of Christ's divinity and humanity in one person is not only a mystery, but it is also unique. And I mean, you know, truly unique. There is nothing else like it or even similar, and therefore nothing to compare it to. And any example we might try to use will end up doing more harm than good. For instance, back in the 5th century, there was a popular teaching going around saying that Christ's human nature was like a drop of honey dissolved in the sea of his divinity. But this illustration, as you can see, rendered Christ's humanity as pretty much meaningless. And any example is just going to be problematic. It will either distort the genuineness and completeness of Christ's humanity, the genuineness and completeness of his divinity, or the genuineness and completeness of the unity of these two natures in one person. So even apart from illustrations, the concept itself is virtually impossible for us to understand or explain. The best attempt is probably found back in the statement of Chalcedon, which was formed back in the 5th century as a response to a number of the heresies of that day. And even in this, it focuses more on what that hypostatic union is not than what it is. And the statement's a long one, but the key sentence goes like this. And Andrew, I think, do we have that as the next slide? No,
nope.
Keep going. There we go. Okay, so the statement's kind of long. It's in our membership handbook. If you want to look at it more, but this is the key expression here. Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. So again, there's just really no example that you could use to illustrate this. Okay. Josh, I think we're ready for the next question.
All right. So this question is from Chad Strong, and he writes, I'm pretty passionate about numbers. That's my job. And something isn't quite right with the genealogy in Matthew. Not only does Matthew skip over some names, but he claims there were 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Jesus, and yet he only lists 13.
All right. This is a great question, and it's one we're actually going to take up next Sunday. This is like the trailer. All right. Next Sunday, we will actually take some time to work through the genealogical record of Jesus. They're in the first half of Matthew chapter 1. And there are a number of interesting things going on in those verses. And this discrepancy, if you want to call it that, is one of those. So we'll take that up next week. All right.
How's that for an answer?
Yeah, it's good. All right, we get this question all the time and from the same person, and regardless of how we answer it, Dave Pildage is never satisfied, but we will try it again. He says, the Bible explicitly condemns the decorating of trees. I don't see how Christians can just ignore this direct command of God every Christmas. So, Josh, you want to try this one again? I mean, I don't know what else to, how we, I don't know.
I'll take a shot. All right, so the biblical condemnation of the decorating of trees is found in Jeremiah, particularly chapter 10. Jeremiah 10:1-5 says, hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. All right, so as you probably suspected while listening to these verses, this is not a blanket condemnation of the decorating of trees. Instead, these verses are condemning Asherah poles and the practice of decorating a tree as part of idol worship. Now, I can't speak for everyone, to be fair, but I'm going to guess that most of us are not decorating our Christmas trees with the intention of worshiping them once we're finished.
Depends how much money we spend on them.
That's a fair point. But the reality of the situation is that Christmas trees have become virtually synonymous with Christianity. For instance, several years ago, a senior apartment building in Newhall, California, attempted to force residents to remove a Christmas tree from the common area of the apartment complex, calling the tree a Christian religious symbol. Only in California, right? But what this suggests is that even the culture around us recognizes that decorating evergreen trees at Christmas is a decidedly Christian thing and thus fundamentally differs from the practice of constructing and worshiping Asherah poles. So I think it's safe to say that these verses from Jeremiah don't apply to Christians who want to put up a Christmas tree. Now, whether you might want not to for other reasons is entirely separate, but I don't think we have any concerns from a scriptural perspective.
Okay. Well, Cheryl Clark emailed me this one late last night. You know, Cheryl, I can't stand it when people cross out Christ's name in the word Christmas, abbreviating it as Xmas. This is so insulting. It's time for Christians to take a bold stand, whatever it takes, boycotts, protests, riots, war. So, Josh, you know, as you know, there is a conspiracy to remove Christ from Christmas. It needs to stop. And so the question is, will you help lead the charge on this?
Let me answer that. So I'll start by saying that due to my relatively younger age, I don't have the benefit of the perspective that many of you have. I may have just called you old. I may not have. I don't know. But it seems to me that every year Christmas becomes a little more about Santa Claus and getting together with family and gifts and consumerism and less about Christ. This isn't surprising in as much as the culture as a whole seems to be moving more secular in pretty much every other area. As Christians, we rightfully oppose attempts to remove Christ from Christmas. However, abbreviating Christmas as Xmas is not one of these attempts. Abbreviating Christmas this way actually began with Christians and has a long history in the church. In order to explain this, we're going to look really briefly at a little tiny bit of Greek, but stay with me. If we could back up to that first slide. There we are. So in Greek, the word for Christ is Christos, which you see on the screen there. It begins with the letter he, or as you will commonly hear it called in English, chi. Some of you took statistics and are still trying to forget that. But remember learning about chi squared and remember that chi looks like an X, as, again, you see on the screen there. The early church, in fact, would often abbreviate the name of Christ with its first two letters, which are chi and rho, and they put those symbols, those two letters together to make the symbol you see there that looks like the X with a P through it. Generations later, during the early days of printing when typesetting was done by hand and was thus very tedious and expensive, abbreviations were common. And the church began to use the abbreviation X for the word Christ in religious publications. They used X because it was already recognized in all the major languages as a symbol for Christ due to its similarity to the Greek letter chi. And from there, this abbreviation moved into general use in newspapers and other publications, and Xmas became an accepted way of printing Christmas. So again, contrary to what many think, the abbreviation actually began as a Christian tradition and shouldn't be perceived as part of the conspiracy to stamp Christ out of Christmas. All right, our next question comes from Jared and Whitney Doden, and they want to know why we sing songs like Silent Night and Away in a Manger when they're obviously influenced by Docetism. They write, I thought this church was committed to sound doctrine. We were planning on becoming members, but this has caused us to rethink that. So this sounds like one you should take, I think.
All right, the two stanzas in question are, Son of God, loves pure light, radiant beams from thy holy face, comes from Silent Night. And the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, from away in a manger. And yes, they both certainly smack of Docetism. Now, Docetism is the belief that Jesus wasn't truly and fully human. He only appeared to be. It comes from the idea that physical matter is inferior, unholy, and therefore God would never, could never, take on flesh. He could only just appear to do so. And this particular belief was often a problem in the very early church, where some teachers actually went so far to say that when walking on the sand, Jesus would not leave footprints. And so radiant beams suggest that unlike other truly human babies, Jesus the newborn glowed with some sort of divine glory. And no crying he makes implies that, again, unlike other human babies, he didn't fuss when he was hungry or suffering from some other pain or discomfort. Now, the author of Hebrews, however, is clear that Jesus was made like us in every way. We referred to that verse this morning earlier. Thus, and this therefore means that the baby Jesus was like other babies. That means that he cried, he spat up, he dirtied his diapers, he put things in his mouth that he shouldn't have, you know, things that weren't clean. He probably from time to time belted out screams during the worship service at the synagogue, that sort of thing. None of these sorts of things would constitute sin or perfection. It is simply the way that God designed babies to communicate their needs. That said, the two songs in question can have a place. First, we do allow more freedom in poetry than we do in actual didactic teaching. Perhaps the songwriters were simply attempting to convey a possibility of what it might have been like when Jesus was born. Radiant beams were reflecting off his face from the moon, as if he were born at night, and he wasn't crying at that particular moment. Admittedly, these are a bit of a stretch, but they might allow us a little liberty. Secondly, these two songs, Silent Night and Away in a Manger, do enjoy a long and rich tradition in the Christian faith, and their acceptance by the generations before us, we should be a little careful about just quickly dismissing that. And so instead of just outright banning them, we think that a better approach would be to use them sparingly, and when we do sing them, to either take a minute to point out some of their potential problems or possibly skip over the troublesome verses, which actually is our custom here, is just to kind of more or less, the best we can, skip over the troublesome verses.
All right. This next question is from Jan Dreyer. She writes, "My nativity scene depicts angels present at the birth of Jesus. Denny doesn't think it's a big deal, but I'm not so sure. As you all know, I'm a stickler for precision, and I abhor exaggeration in storytelling. And I need to know if I should throw out the nativity scene and buy a new one." All right, so we're angels present at the birth of Jesus. As Jan astutely observes...
How many know Jan? Good.
How many suspect she didn't write that? But as she rightly observes, the people who make the nativity scenes sure seem to think that angels were present. But the biblical accounts, on the other hand, make no mention of angels being at the birth of Jesus. It's entirely possible that they were, but we have no scriptural reason to believe they were visible to anyone there. But again, this is not a center circle issue. So if it's really upsetting you, you can throw the nativity scene out, but you probably don't need to. We would all, in general, though, do well to remember that this might not be exactly how things were. And also, there are some other details where maybe our nativity scenes don't exactly correspond to the way Christ's birth went, and we will talk a little bit more about that in a couple minutes.
Okay. While you were talking, I forgot to bring my phone and do all this. I just got a text from Polly Cook. Not very good with the props. So she wants to know if Joseph and Mary were not married when he discovered that she was pregnant. He therefore decided to divorce her quietly. But how can you divorce someone you are not married to? All right, so 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will work through the second half of Matthew chapter 1. It's another trailer. And the whole issue of Joseph and Mary's betrothal and out-of-wedlock pregnancy and consideration for divorce will be subjects that we'll be spending a fair amount of time on then. So it's 2 weeks from today.
All right. Next question is from Steve and Carrie Long. They say they've wondered all their lives if Jesus was actually born in a stable, and why wasn't anyone willing to take Mary in?
All right. Well, the traditional picture that we have that Josh already has talked a little bit about is, you know, largely due to Christmas plays, is that all the hotels in Bethlehem were filled up. There were no vacancy lights all over town, and that the residents were so cold-hearted that they wouldn't even take in a mother about to give birth. And so finally, at the very last moment, someone does come up with at least something, the stable out back, and Mary gives birth just in time. That's the image we've all have had. Now, the gospel accounts say nothing about a stable or a barn or a cave, only a manger. Scripture simply reports that they laid Jesus in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. However, the Greek word used in Scripture for inn primarily means guest room. In fact, the other times that this word is used in the New Testament, it means a furnished upper story room within a private house. And it's translated guest room in those passages, not inn. In fact, the only time that an inn is mentioned in the New Testament is in the story of the Good Samaritan, and the Greek word there is altogether different. And so what we have here is Jesus born in a house, probably owned by relatives, but not in the normal guest quarters, for that room was already taken, full. Instead, Joseph and Mary were offered a place in the larger living area, the main room, which also included, down on one end, a place where the livestock were housed at night, a place where mangers would have been accessible. And this is portrayed in this illustration. The livestock would have been down in an area a couple feet or so lower, but the mangers would have been up on the ground level of the main room, cut out of the floor. And homes like this, can, as I understand it, can still be found in the Middle East even today. And here on this, I would direct you to the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. Many in our church have read this. And I believe Andrea actually built a model to demonstrate the three-dimensional layout of such homes. Now, the reason we can assume that Mary and Joseph were taken into a relative's home and not left out in the cold in some barn out back is because, first, Joseph was not a stranger in Bethlehem. He was returning to his home village and would have had family and friends who would have eagerly accepted him in. Secondly, we know that this culture is quite hospitable, and it's difficult to believe that a pregnant mother would have been turned away even if there weren't any friends or relatives living there. And thirdly, as already been mentioned by Josh, there would have been time to find suitable housing. It just doesn't make sense that Joseph would have waited until the last minute to leave Nazareth for Bethlehem, forcing Mary to make that trip so late in her pregnancy, even during labor itself. All right, you can advance that. So great, thanks. So Kendra sent this one in. Brad and I cannot stop arguing about this, and we need you to settle it for us. Our marriage is about to fall apart because of our heated disagreements on this question. What year was Jesus born, 0 A.D. or 1 A.D.? And, you know, Terry and I argue about this also. And so, Josh, we look to you to keep our marriages together.
That's a lot of pressure. Let's You might need therapy for entirely different reasons, I guess would be my first advice there. But on this question of when Jesus was born, on the face of it, you would suppose that Jesus was born in 0 A.D., right? However, there is no 0 AD. The AD calendar starts with AD 1. So, Jesus was born in AD 1, right? Still no. Again, which is surprising because we all know what AD stands for. It's? Which means? In the year of our Lord. Very good. But we actually have very compelling historical reasons to believe that Jesus was born between 6 and 4 BC. The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was born during the reign of Herod the Great, and the majority of scholars date Herod's death to 4 BC, which means Jesus couldn't have been born any later than that. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew that when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he ordered the slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem up to the age of 2, which suggests Jesus could have been up to 2 years old at that time. So we arrive at a date between 6 and 4 BC for Jesus' birth, which is simple enough, right? But then the question becomes, how did we miss so badly in deciding which year to call AD 1? The AD calendar system was developed by a 6th century monk named Dionysius Exiguus, and we don't know for sure how he decided which year should be AD 1, but our best guess is that Dionysius based his calculation on the third chapter of Luke, which tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old in roughly the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And so Dionysius worked backwards from the date he had for Tiberius Caesar's rise to power and arrived at his selection for the year 81. However, the date he had for the beginning of Tiberius Caesar's reign may not have been precise. And of course, Luke may be employing some rounding when he says that Jesus was about 30 years old. But whatever the case, though, the method Dionysius used wasn't perfect because he seems to have been off by about 4 to 6 years. So Jesus, we don't know for sure, but was probably born between 6 and 4 BC.
Good.
All right. So we actually had a number of people send in this question. Gary Otis, Ben Powers, Mary Kaya, Jeremy Zimet, Shannon Rumschlag, and 22 others. So they want to know, apart from Matthew's account, there is no historical record of Herod having the children slaughtered in Bethlehem. who were 2 years old and younger. It would seem that something as tragic as that would have found its way into the writings of ancient historians.
All right. And I think we would probably tend to agree, yes, it would. That does seem to be a little bit strange. So, another trailer. A year from now, Lord willing, a year from now, I plan ahead. We're going to be working through the second chapter of Matthew in December. Oh, when are you coming back? No one can leave the church, at least for the next year. So we'll get into the second chapter of Matthew, which gets into the visit of the Magi, Herod's threats to kill Jesus, the escape into Egypt, and the slaughter of the babies and young children. And then we'll talk about why that information is about the slaughter of the young ones is limited to just that in the New Testament. So that'll be interesting. Hopefully it'll be helpful. And you'll have to come back next December for that.
Keep in mind, you're being promised an answer next year by a man who's already built his own coffin. So, all right, we're running short on time, but we've just got one question left. This was actually sent to us via carrier pigeon by Bill Craig. Bill says,
carrier pigeon?
Bill says, "Hey, tech friends. Big fan. I live stream your services in my Defenders class every Sunday. I have a question that's been bothering me ever since my second doctoral dissertation, and this seemed like a good opportunity to get it off my chest. The song Joy to the World seems really out of place for Christmas. It celebrates the end of the curse with lines like, 'No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorn infest the ground.' I don't get it."
All right. Well, let's all say hi to Bill Craig on the on the camera in the back. It's the last question, remember? All right. So if it seems out of place for Christmas, that's because it actually is. It was never intended to be a Christmas carol. The words were written by the English hymn writer Isaac Watts, and he based it on Psalm 98. Watts wrote this in anticipation of Christ's triumphant return at the end of the age, glorifying Christ at his second coming. And it is what we call a proliptic. If you remember that word we've talked about in the past, this anticipation of a future event is so real that we feel as though we are experiencing it at the moment. And this is kind of what happens when we sing Joy to the World, or should happen. However, the triumph over the curse, of course, begins, the triumph over the curse, of course, begins with Christ's first coming. That's when it all starts, when God the Son becomes flesh. And at that point, the eternal plan is set in motion. It all unfolds and nothing can stop it. And sin will be pardoned. Death will be defeated. The curse will be reversed and evil will be eradicated from the world once for all. So it is joy to the world indeed. And we actually might think of Steve Long's sermon a couple weeks ago on the kingdom of God being here now, but yet we're still waiting for it, that kind of tension. So we kind of recognize that when we sing this particular song. All right, so those are the last questions, and we don't have time to take any spontaneously from the audience at this point because we're running out of time. And so I want to thank Josh. I want to thank everyone who submitted questions. It's like everything else around here, it's forced. And so next week and the week after, we will be working through the birth narrative in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. So I'd encourage you to read through that two or three times this week and be prepared. We'll be working through that pretty carefully. So at this time, we'll just dismiss you. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.